We read God's word this morning from the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians 2, we're going to read the first 18 verses as we expound the incarnation through the virgin birth following Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism, focusing especially on the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look pretty deeply at those verses. It's a good idea anyway to keep your Bible open after we read, but especially this morning, keep your Bible open with me throughout the sermon. Philippians 2, we'll read the first 18 verses. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Perhaps you know this, but this is the great passage on the states of Christ, his humiliation and exaltation. Verses 6 through 8 on his humiliation, and 9 through 11 on his exaltation. We begin studying his states this morning in the Heidelberg Catechism. Verse 12, wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. I read God's word to that point this morning, on the basis especially of verses 6 through 11, but many passages throughout the Old and New Testaments. The Heidelberg Catechism explains to us the first step of Christ's humiliation, his incarnation and virgin birth. Lord's Day 14, you find that on page 9 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 14, what is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved of God, in the past number of weeks, Heidelberg Catechism has been taking us through the main names of our Lord Jesus given in the Scriptures. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Lord. It's done that we might with knowledge, with truth, with confidence, answer the question that the Lord Jesus himself put to us in Matthew 16, verse 15, whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, the Catechism, following the Apostles' Creed, begins to take us through the states of our Lord Jesus Christ, from his names to his states, two states, the state of his humiliation, wherein he bore the guilt of our sins, and then, after bearing the guilt of our sins, the state of exaltation, where God highly exalts him. The first step of Christ going down, humiliated, is his incarnation through the virgin birth. As the Catechism takes us through that in Lord's Day 14, though, we have not necessarily completely put behind us the names of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is, after all, one more central name used for him in the Scriptures, and that is the name Son of Man. Son of Man. The name that Jesus himself used when he referred to himself most often. A name that in the book of Matthew alone is used 30 times. In reference to him, a name that comes from Daniel 7, verse 13, and a name that highlights what we are discussing here in Lord's Day 14, the incarnation, the humanness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the counterpart to the name we looked at last time, Son of God. Son of God, and now Son of Man. Jesus in his person is the natural and eternal only begotten Son of God. We saw that last time. And at the same time, he is Son of Man. He is human. It's striking that that's one of the main things Jesus wanted to emphasize about himself when he was here. That's why he always called himself Son of Man. I am the one who, as Son of God, condescended to come to you, to walk amongst you, to rescue you, to be with you. You must understand that too. That's who I am. And confess that about me before all the world. Let's look at that this morning under the simple theme, the incarnation. Let's notice first the meaning of the incarnation. Second, the humiliation of it. Remember, this is the first step of Christ's humiliation. And third, the profit of it. The last question and answer in Lord's Day 14 asks that, right? What profit is this to you? That's our third point, the meaning, the humiliation, and the profit. We study the incarnation. The word incarnation means the infleshing of God. The Latin word carne is flesh, and in, of course, is in. The infleshing of God, that's what the incarnation is, the second person of the Trinity. The eternal and natural only begotten Son of God infleshed himself, robed himself with our humanity. The truth of that infleshing of himself is stated perhaps no place more plainly and more beautifully than in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8 that we read this morning. We're going to look at that very closely, those three verses. We can draw the truth of the incarnation out of that text if we ask four questions of those verses. First, who is it that became incarnate? Second, what is it exactly that he did become incarnate? Third, how did it happen that he became incarnate? And fourth, what is the result of this incarnation? Who, what, how, and with what result? First of all, we ask of that text, who is it? Who is it that became incarnate, infleshed? Verse 6, Philippians 2 says it was the one who is being in the form of God. Who being in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's the who. There's more to Jesus than what you see in that manger on Christmas morning. His person is still at that moment the being of God Himself. And that word in verse 6, being, who being in the form of God, the word being is essence. It's the deepest part of what something is. It's a word that indicates that this thing about Him is unalterable, that if He is this, then He cannot not be that. This is the essence of Him. This is what makes Him Him. And it can't possibly be changed. And what this essence is, this being, is the form of God, who in being, who in essence is the form of God Himself. And that word form of God, doesn't just mean like an outline of God, but not really the content, that He just looks like God or reflects God, but it means that He is God. He's in the very form of God Himself. His essence, who He is, at the deepest point, is Godness. It's saying that the personhood of this Jesus is God. The Lord Himself referred to this when He was on the earth in John 17, verse 5. When He spoke of the glory which He had before the world was, as the second person of the Trinity, the being, the very essence of God, before the world was, before there was any creation, before there were stars, moon, any human beings, there was the Son of God eternally in a relationship with the Father, so that Father and Son related to each other in the Holy Spirit in eternal love and a bond of peace. The Son, as much God as the Father. No subordination of the Son to the Father in their essence of divinity, but each person co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential. And when He came and enfleshed Himself, incarnate Himself, He didn't cease to be that. He didn't stop being that essentially in His being. The Catechism says, God's Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God. Even after He becomes that baby in the manger, He continues to be that essentially. It's important for us to confess and important for us to see the Holy Spirit teaching us here in Philippians 2, because there have been people and still are people today who try to twist the meaning of Philippians 2 to say that once Jesus became incarnated, He no longer is God. He ceased being essentially the being of God. They do that by trying to refer to the phrase in verse 7, but made Himself of no reputation. That when He became incarnate, He made Himself of no reputation. Literally in the Greek language, He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself. When you read that, the question, of course, immediately is, well, He emptied Himself of what when He came down to us? And the answer that they give is they emptied Himself of His divinity. He took off His divinity and emptied Himself of that in order to come here. He ceased to be God and became only a man. And that can't be. It can't be even according to the text itself. Remember what we just said. Verse 6 has said that in His being, He's in the form of God. And remember that that word being is something that a person is unalterably, that they can't change that. That's the very essence of who they are. If they were going to try to empty themselves of that, they would cease to exist. And not only that, but it's very wonderful, as I said last Sunday. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit is wonderful. The Greek language has a tense that means continuous, and that's used here, who continuously being in the form of God. He doesn't stop being in the form of God. He retains that essence. He doesn't empty himself of that when he comes down. I'll tell you what it does mean, what he did empty himself of in the second point of the sermon. But for right now, know that it can't mean, according to the text itself, that he emptied himself of his divinity when he came down amongst us. He remains, he is, and he continues to be true and eternal God, even as he's a baby there in the manger. He still is essentially God himself. So who incarnated, who enfleshed himself? The second person of the Trinity, who remains ever essentially divine God. He's the one who did this. What did he do? What did he do? Verses 7 and 8. That one made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is what he did. He took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, was found in fashion as a man, the second person of the Trinity, took upon himself also a humanity. He added something to himself. He didn't empty himself of his divinity to become human, but he retained his divinity and added to his divinity also a full and real humanity. There are three words there in those two verses, 7 and 8, to describe that humanity that he added to himself, and that show that his humanity was full and real, just like ours, except without sin. The three words are form, likeness, and fashion. He took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and was found in fashion as a man. He took upon himself the form of a servant, the same word as in verse 6, when it says he's in the form of God. The form of a servant now, too. Same word that means the same thing, the essence of humanity. So that now he has two essences. He has the full essence of the being of God that he did not take off, and he has added to himself another essence, the essence of humanness. He has two forms, two essences, God and man. Everything that makes up the essence of being human, he added to himself when he came down here. A real human body, a real human mind, a real human soul. He took that and added it to himself. Likeness. He took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. The sameness of men. His body was not just a shell. Don't think of it that way, that it was just a shell of a human being, and then you pop the top off and you pour the second person of the Trinity into it up to the full. But he took a real, full humanity with a human mind and a human soul, same as you, same as me. Did other men cry? So did he. Did other men feel pain? So did he. Did other men eat and have to eat to stay alive? So did he. Did other men love? So did he. The song, Away in the Manger, as lovely as it is dead wrong when it says, no crying he makes. He cried, as any other baby cried. He was a real, full, human baby. There's a crying of baby that's sinful. He didn't have that kind of crying, but he did cry. In the likeness and the sameness as us. Third, fashion, the word fashion. Took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. That word refers to what you see of him, what you sense of him, what you hear of him, who being found in fashion, what you can perceive about him was real manness. When he came down, he didn't come down and appear to be like somebody from some other world, but he was found in such a way that you'd say, this is a man. He didn't come down in some futuristic neutral gray pantsuit with hairstyle from the future, but he lived as a member of the human race to which he came. He ate what the people around him ate. He adopted the way of life that they adopted if it was not sinful. He became a carpenter like his adopted father Joseph was a carpenter until he turned 30. He thought, he processed things like a Jew. He came down into the Jewish race. He became a real Jewish human among those real Jewish humans. He even revealed God's truth in a very God-ordained and God-prepared Jewish way. He taught in parables because that's the way the Jews taught, was in parables. The content of his parables had to do with the things that he saw around them as a real human being. He came into a specific time and in a specific place and lived a real human life among those people. He was found in fashion among them as a man. That's the what. Who, second person of the Trinity, essentially God and who remains essentially God, what? He added to himself a real, full, another essence of humanity. How? How? Well, first of all, he did it himself. This is not merely something that happened to him. It's not that he was a victim of this. He was forced into this, pressed into this against his will, but he did it as a willing act on his part. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. The Catechism picks that up too. He took to himself the very nature of man, it says. This is astounding. No other babies that ever have been born into the world have had an active and willing role in their own birth into this world, but he did. He actively took an egg out of the Virgin Mary and actively united his divine essence to that humanity and grew that humanity connected to his divinity in the dark womb of that woman. He actively took to himself a human mother while never having a human father, so that he took to himself the very flesh and blood and humanity of Mary, becoming fully human and yet at the same time staying essentially God, as his only father is still the first person of the Trinity who begot him. And he slid through that womb and came into our world. And he did it all by the power of the Spirit. That's how, too. He did it, but he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, Mary, the angel had said. The Catechism points that out, too. He took to himself the very nature of man by the operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the life giver. And by the power of that Holy Spirit, he united his divinity to that humanity in one person. So that the result of that baby that's laying there in that manger is a being that's fully God, no less God than he was before that happened. And now at the same time also fully and utterly man, and yet completely devoid of sin. That's the result. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. Who? The second person of the Trinity, fully God. What? He added to himself. He didn't take anything away from himself and his divinity. He added to himself a real, full humanity. How? Himself willingly and by the power of the Spirit. With what result? that he's fully God, fully man, and completely sinless. We have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, for he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I never ever get tired of seeing newborn babies, and I think you probably don't either. Every time a child is born, it's a miracle beyond comprehension that this being here, it exists, it breathes, it pumps blood, it processes things in its mind. You don't have to put batteries into it. You don't have to connect it to the wall, electric source. It's there, and it functions, and it's processing data around it and will grow in that. It has a body that's able to heal itself to a certain extent. It's a miracle. And if we think the birth of our babies is wonderful, beloved, how much more this child? If Ecclesiastes 11 verse 5 is speaking of our children and the wonder of a normal human baby being born, when it says, "Thou knowest not how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child," then how wonder-filled is the growing of the bones of this baby in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The utterly impossible has happened. The very being of God Himself has added to itself a real full humanity, yours and mine, with blood pulsing through its veins, with a genetic history, all the while escaping the stranglehold of depravity that strangles all the rest of us who have come into the world this way. That's the result. And if that's the result, beloved, can he really be to us what Hebrews 4 verse 15 says? Our sympathetic high priest, who's touched with the feeling of all our infirmities. We have a high priest who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, for he's tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But doesn't the last part of that, the yet without sin part, doesn't that negate the touched with the feeling of our infirmities part? Is it the greatest part of our infirmity, the battle against sin? How can he sympathize with that? How can he understand that? He's not touched with that. And isn't that the heart of our infirmities on this earth? Can he really be a sympathetic high priest to us if this is the result? Fully God, fully man, yet sinless? This is a vitally important question. Something about us that longs to be understood, that longs to be sympathized with. And we need a sympathetic high priest. There's something about the way we are created, and we desire an understanding ear. Why is it that the one who has cancer wants to talk with other people who have cancer? Because they can understand. Why is it that mothers with young children want to talk with other mothers with young children or others who are older who had young children and remember it well? Because they understand, they can sympathize. This tells me that this being that is the result of the incarnation is that sympathetic high priest that can understand me. And that I'm supposed to open myself up to him and to speak to him about all of my burdens and my struggle with sin and the indwelling power of that sin in my life. But can I really? And can he really sympathize with me? Does he really understand this? He's like me in all points except this. He's sinless. Can he understand my daily fight to be hypercritical all the time and how I have to constantly fight that? Or on the other hand, can you really understand the fact that I'm so weak-minded that it's so hard for me to ever confront somebody with something that I know that they need to be confronted with? Does he understand that this constant battle with my old man, can he sympathize with the power of addiction, the enslavement to a particular sin? To be sure, beloved, there's a mystery here that we can't completely answer when it says that he's tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But he is, and he can understand. And I want you to see that. Two points. We're still under the result. Who is he? He's this being who's God, man, and perfectly sinless. But as this being, he still is that sympathetic high priest. He can be. First of all, because in his humanity, even if he didn't know sinful desires, Jesus knew what it meant to have real human desires, and real human desires that went unfulfilled. Desires in themselves are not sin. If they are desires for lawful things in a lawful way, there are sinful desires for unlawful things or even lawful things in an unlawful way. And even if we don't act on those desires, they're sinful desires. But not all desires are sinful desires. When we're hungry, we desire to eat. That's not a sinful desire in itself. When he was hungry, he desired to eat. And when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, having not eaten for 40 days, he was hungry and he desired to eat. He desired that bread. And it wasn't sinful for him to desire that bread. He was hungry. The bread itself was good and fine. But to eat it now, in these circumstances, would have been sin, would have been rebellion against God, who said, "You may have no bread right now." So on one level, on the level of his humanity, he was hungry and he desired bread, and there was no sin in that desiring bread. But if he would have desired that bread at that time, rebellion against the God who said, "You may not have bread," then his desire would have been wrong. But in his real humanity, he was hungry and desired what he could not eat. And he knew what it was to have unfulfilled desires that way. You see? That's different from us. When we desire something, and even desire something good, and even have a good desire, there's so often other desires that are mixed in that are sinful. When we desire something that even God says is okay to desire, we have wrong motives for desiring it. When God says you mayn't have that thing, there's a desire in us that rises up that we want to have it, and we want to have it just partly because he said we can't have it. And the Lord had none of that. He was sinless. None of those kind of desires. But he did have good and right desires that went unfulfilled. And because of that, he can still understand what unfulfilled desires are like, even though he's without sin. And understand our battle against sin, even though he remains sinless. Second, we have to remember that he took upon himself all of our sin. He bore it upon himself. There's something astounding about that. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For God hath made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us." Put our sin upon him legally, to be sure, so that he was legally accountable for it, though he didn't commit any of it. But it wasn't just that. It wasn't just that our sin was in an account way over there that he was legally responsible for, but he was made sin for us. It was upon him. All of our sin was upon him. The struggle with indwelling sin, it came upon him. He bore it as though it was his, though it was not his. And though he was not tempted by any of it, when he bore it, he bore it. And he bore it in a way, I am convinced, that he could see something of what it was like, see something of the struggle to battle what we battle. He became us in all things, sin accepted in his incarnation. And he can understand, he can sympathize. He is that high priest. And certainly with our pain and struggles too. Not just the battle against sin, but our burdens, our pains. He knew greater pain than any of us will ever know. We bear everything that we bear, knowing that it's still God's blessing for us and it's working for our good. He bore everything. He bore with God's curse in it against sin. He can sympathize. You may turn to him in prayer. You may pour out your soul, even pour out your soul over that battle against sin. Come to him. He knows. He knows more than you think he knows. Not only is he able to sympathize, he's able to give you exactly what you need to bear up under it. Grace from his own time here, his own glorified life to strengthen you. And one day, because he's without sin, he's able to take you out of it, ultimately to himself where he is. What an astounding result. This child, fully God, fully man, sinless, able to sympathize with us, and at the same time, not sinful, and therefore able to take us out of our sinful state. What a thing that he was willing to do. Not forced upon him. Willingly to take that plunge through the dark womb of his virgin mother. What humiliation for him who is and remains in his very essence of being God himself. He made himself, Philippians 2 says, of no reputation. Philippians 2 emphasizes the humiliation of this. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself to death. The Son of God died. Even the death of the cross. This is what his emptying was. This is the answer to that question. He emptied himself. He doesn't empty himself of his divinity. He emptied himself of his glory and of his honor that his divinity deserved. He was willing to set aside the glory that would come with being the second person of the Trinity and to add to himself a humanity and to really hide the glory of his divinity behind that humanity and to empty himself of all that glory he deserved, to humble himself and to humiliate himself as a servant, to not even come just as a man, but to come as a man who was a servant. He didn't come here and live as a king among men, but as the lowest of the low, to be born in a filthy stable, to all his life be made a reproach of men, rejected and scorned, to be willing to die, and to die the most cruel and cursed death, the death that it was always said is like dying 1,000 times before you ever even get to die. The one who being and remains in the being of the form of God, hid his glory, emptied himself of the glory that was due to him, and took on humiliation. What a love. What a love. He created every muscle that swung the nails, swung the hammer to the nails. created every vocal cord that cried out, "Let him be crucified." He created the air that it took those lungs to say those things against him. He upheld every bit of it by the word of his power. And yet he hid it all. He emptied himself of all the glory that was due to him for that. And he subjected himself to all of this for you and for me. What love, what humility. And to think that he did this, even when he was opposed, that he had to fight opposition to even express this humility and this love. Consider that. And to fight against principalities and powers. He had to fight against the race of men to even express this love and this humiliation. The Catechism points out that his mother, the mother that he took to himself, was in the line of David. And that when he came amongst us, he came in the line of David, and that he had to, because the line of David was the line of the seed of the woman, Genesis 3, verse 15, out of which he must come. The seed that God said already there would be at enmity with the seed of the serpent and was all history long, so that if he was going to do this, if he was going to condescend and become the seed of the woman, he would have to enter right into the heart of that enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And he did. He had to fight in order to even come down here and humble himself that way. That enmity. The devil's aim throughout history was always to prevent the seed of the woman from coming. To cut off that seed of the woman so that he couldn't even come down amongst us. That's ultimately why Cain kills Abel. That's ultimately why Pharaoh tries to wipe out the whole seed of the woman by drowning the Israelite babies in the Nile River. Why Athaliah tries to cut off the seed royal, why the Philistines and the Midianites and the Babylonians tried to destroy Israel altogether. Why Haman seeks to wipe out the Jews so that the seed of the woman cannot come, so that he cannot enflesh himself. He's opposed. He has to fight in order to even express this condescension, this humility. Most people, they're going to do something very condescending to themselves, if they're going to humble themselves to show care for somebody else, of course, what motivates them to do it in part is the fanfare they'll receive for it, the fact that they'll be applauded for it. But if people are going to oppose them and directly contradict them and say, "We're going to hurt you if you try to do this, or we're going to try to stop you from doing this," most people are going to say, "Fine, then leave it." But he had to even fight opposition in order to express this humility. And now you see why everything happened the way it had to happen. Why God decreed the history of this world the way that he decreed it. Why Adam had to fall into sin, so that Christ could come and do this to rescue us. It's only this incarnation, this infleshing, even against all opposition, that could reveal, show the depths of the mercy and love of God. How deep it was. How far it would go. What love is this? What condescension? That he would humiliate himself unto this. And he did it. He did it for your sake and for mine. For love's sake. For your profit. And for my profit. What profit is it for you? Question and answer 36 asks that he did this. By his birth, he would overcome our birth, is essentially the answer. That with his innocence and perfect holiness, he covers in the sight of God my sins wherein I was conceived and brought forth. His conception and nativity overcomes my conception and nativity. My birth was the opposite of his birth. I was conceived and born in sin, as David testifies. I'm subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself. I'm born with a depraved nature. I'm subject to the stranglehold of depravity that has its hands upon the race of men. And my life that flows out of that birth is a life of rebellion against God, except for him. His birth is the opposite. It's free from that. It's spotless, it's stainless, and his life that flows out of it is spotless and stainless. And therefore, his birth is able to save me from my birth. He could cover my sin in which I was conceived and brought forth by his righteousness in which he was conceived and brought forth. Even though there's so many similarities between that baby and our babies. The same hands, the same feet, the same eyes, the same cries. From this point of view, he's totally different. He's born free of Adam's guilt and Adam's pollution. And therefore, in his birth, he can save us from our birth. How? By giving us a new birth, a second birth. That with his life out of which he was conceived and brought forth, that's perfect, that's righteous. He can give and plant that life into us and give us a second birth that's not like our first birth, a regeneration of his own life in which he was conceived and brought forth, planted into us, that overcomes the sinfulness that is in us. That's how. That's the profit of this astounding baby. That's the result. By his life, coming out of that perfect birth and living a life upon this earth, he's able to give us an example to follow of what a life is lived out of our new birth, our second birth. A life of humility, of willingness to humiliate ourselves and to serve the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's very striking. And so often the Apostle Paul, in his epistles, will take the deepest theological things, explain the deepest doctrine in order to make the most simple practical application. And he's doing that here in Philippians chapter 2 as well. Why is he teaching us? Why does he launch into this teaching about the incarnation of Christ? It's because he's making the very simple and practical point in verse 5 that God's people must be humble. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet became the form of a servant. And he launches into this wonderful, the most wonderful explanation of these deepest of all things and these glorious doctrinal realities in order to teach the church, be humble like he was humble. If he was willing to do this for you, are you not willing to humble yourself and humiliate yourself in service to each other? To look not on your own things, but on the things of others. To be willing to empty yourself of your glory, supposed, and your honor, supposed. To empty yourself of your glorious money. To empty yourself of your glorious time for the sake of others. As a neighbor to a neighbor, as parents to their children, as church members to fellow church members. This is part of the prophet of this child here, this astounding child, God, man, sinless. That with his new life, his conception, he could put into us this second birth. We may, out of his life and his birth, display that same humility and service to one another. Who humbled himself, humiliated himself, who set aside his own reputation and his own glory for you and for me, who least deserved it. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearts. And humble us by it, Father. What glorious things thou hast done for our salvation. And to thee be all praise. In Jesus' name, amen.